The scripture, the story this morning, comes from Genesis 48. Sometime after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and on his left hand he put on Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand and moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" And that's the story from the book of God.
If you keep your Bible open, and for those of you who are just joining us, you'll notice that we are nearing the end of the story of Joseph and Jacob in the book of Genesis. For the last 3 months or so, since August 14, we have been reading about one chapter a week. You are able to listen to the previous ones on our YouTube channel, in case you want to catch up. You have some catching up to do. But today we are in this moving passage in chapter 48. Let us begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that the reading may be fulfilled in our hearing this morning. We pray that we may experience Ephraim, that the Lord would make us forget what lies behind and help us experience his healing in any way you see fit this morning. And may we experience the meaning of the name Manasseh, that the Lord will cause us to be fruitful. Help us forget our sin, our pain, a life without you, and help us, Lord, to bear fruit. We long for you to be at work even now in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will never forget the day I visited my grandfather on his deathbed. After a lengthy bout with intestinal cancer, he finally passed away in 1985. I have one very vivid memory of a family meeting after the funeral, I think, and my parents and all my aunts and uncles are seated in a circle at a lunch table, listening to the reading of my grandfather's last will and testament. I don't remember any of the details. I'm sure there were expressions of gratitude and probably some guidance as to how to handle the estate. I really can't remember, but I remember the last word of the last sentence. See, my grandfather was a man of deep faith, and he was 100% convinced that he would stay alive long enough to see the second coming of Jesus with his own eyes. Jesus would return. He was certain Jesus would return in his lifetime. And so the very last thing that he wrote in his will and testament were the words Maranatha. It's Greek for come Lord Jesus. And I thought, what a boss that he would have the last words of the Bible as the last words of his will and testament. Only a preacher would do that. Maranatha. And I took that to mean, Jesus, I'm dying. We are running out of time. Now would be a really good time to come back. Maranatha. But in all seriousness, this left quite an impression on me when I was in ninth grade. The scene in Genesis 48, turn to it, and in 49, what we will see next week, is as solemn and as sacred, as private and as personal as those moments are when you say your final goodbyes. Maybe some young people here have been with a grandfather or a grandmother on their deathbed. Or maybe you have read a final will and testament for a loved one recently. Joseph, if you look in verse 1, has received word that his father is in his last days. I imagine that Joseph has been far removed from family matters, and he's not seen the gradual decline of his father's health. This is the first time we read about illness in the Bible, and we see a very interesting detail about Jacob's decline. If you look for a moment in the previous chapter, 47, In verse 27, we are told that Jacob dwelled in Goshen. Now, the Hebrew term for dwell or settle or to live is yashuv. And that same Hebrew word of chapter 47, verse 27, yashuv, is also here in verse 2 of chapter 48, where it says, Jacob sits in bed. It's the same Hebrew word. So literally, he settled in Goshen. He lived in Goshen. Now he is settled in bed. He lives in bed. Now, if you have lived 80 or maybe a 90 or maybe 100 years or 147 years like Jacob, sooner or later, we all only dwell in bed. And when he was younger, when Jacob still had his eyesight and his health, he could freely walk around his ranch. And then he was taken a little bit against his will and desires to the land of Goshen because of the famine. You can imagine that at first he could drive around. He probably still had his car. He had his driver's license. He could see the grandkids. He was free to roam around Goshen. But now his mobility is limited. He's confined to his home, restricted to just his bed. And as we see with old age, the circumference of our lives keeps getting smaller and smaller. His world is getting smaller, and the end is near. This is it. Joseph makes the trip to go see his father one last time. If you notice in the text, he does not go alone. He takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So there's three of them now, and it's quite the trio. If you think for a moment about the meaning of the names of these three men, listen to what this sentence sounds like in Hebrew. In Joseph, which means God will bring the increase, together with Manasseh, God has made me forget my troubles, together with Ephraim, and God will cause us to be fruitful. Here they go, three living testimonies to the goodness of God on their way to receive a blessing. The sons are about 20 years old. And I want you to notice in the passage here in what order they are mentioned. First, Manasseh, then Ephraim. And this order of the older ahead of the younger matches the ancient law of primogeniture. Now, the law of primogeniture basically means that the older is greater than the younger. The firstborn is entitled to the birthright. The firstborn is a position of strength and honor and power and esteem. The oldest son is the heir. He receives double the inheritance, and he is first in line to inherit the father's role as the head of the family. First Manasseh, and then Ephraim. It's the way it should be. It's the proper order. Now, Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim arrive at Jacob's bed, and the casual reader may not notice this, but the next few verses show us an ancient ritual for adoption. Let me show you. Jacob begins by giving the theological warrant for the adoption. Look in verse 3. This is all part of the adoption ritual. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you, for an everlasting possession. In other words, God has been with me, and he is with me now to authorize this blessing that I am about to give you. I will bless the boys because God has blessed me to be a blessing. And with this blessing that I will speak, God will create a new world, a new nation, a new future. The old will be gone and the new will become. And as I speak it, it will be like a new creation, just like God spoke in the beginning of the creation of the world. And then look at verse 5. The next part of the adoption procedure includes legal language. Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, legally. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So it's almost like Jacob is acting like the notary here for an official transaction. So Joseph, let's make sure, first of all, that you understand why we are here. Because these boys are not officially, technically Jews, they are not heirs to the covenant promise. That means that they are not in line to receive acreage in the promised land. So for them to be included in the final will and testament, let me state for the record to all those who are bearing witness of these proceedings, Ephraim and Manasseh will legally be my sons with all the rights, privileges, and honors appertaining thereunto. By the way, to be clear, look in the fine print, Joseph. This will not apply to your future children. Should you have any more children, none of this applies. Do you understand that? Yes, sir, I understand it. Okay, please sign here. Initial here. Okay, he initials. Notice in the text, Joseph doesn't say anything yet. But I bet he's thinking, well, there's something, something's off. Something weird. Why would Dad say Ephraim and Manasseh? He knows it's Manasseh and Ephraim. He doesn't say anything, but he's probably wondering. He's really losing it. The adoption proceeding continues in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." So here the adoption ceremony continues. We have Israel's legal name, because since Genesis 35, verse 10, his official name is no longer Jacob. It is now officially Israel, legally. And Jacob asks, "Who are these?" Just like when a pastor asked, who gives this woman to this man, or what is the name of the child to be baptized? It is not, at least not in this case, that the clergy person is ignorant. That's not the problem. The purpose is to obtain an unambiguous designation of the beneficiary involved in the adoption and to secure the official declaration of intent. That's why he's asking who they really are. Now, the next step of the adoption ritual is odd to us. Look with me in verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, you notice, by the way, that the final blessing ritual is nearly identical to what happened on the deathbed of Jacob's father, Isaac, in chapter 27. He brings them near, he kisses them, he embraces them. That's all part of the official ritual of saying your final goodbyes. But there is another strange detail here, because this is not just a farewell, this is also an adoption. And we are told that he has put them on his knees. Now, it's hard to imagine elderly Jacob taking two 20-year-old men on his knees. He'd probably break a knee or displace a hip, if you ask me. But placing Ephraim and Manasseh on his knees is to symbolize or reenact the birthing process. So just like Ephraim and Manasseh had been on the knees of their mother Asenath when they were born and became her children physically, now they are placed on Jacob's knees as if to say, I am legally giving birth to you. You are now officially, spiritually my children. You are now my offspring. You are my sons. It is a symbolical reenactment of their birth. Now, I want you to pay attention to detail here. Joseph's very intentional. Joseph is meticulous about the arrangement. See, let me explain something. See, in the ancient world, if you spoke a blessing over someone, it was believed to be a permanent, fixed reality. When that blessing is spoken, when those words are uttered, it speaks a new reality into being. Those words create a new world. In the same way that Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God spoke and he created a new world. They believed that when you spoke a blessing, you created a new world. So that means that the words of blessing are irrevocable. They are unchangeable. Once they have been uttered, they cannot be taken back. What's said is said and what's done is done. And the blessing needs to be performed by placing the right hand on the beneficiary. So Joseph, watch this. Joseph needs to do some stage management. He's controlling the outcome. You can almost see him thinking. He's thinking, okay, I want Manasseh, the firstborn, to receive the blessing from Jacob's right hand. He's opposite of me. His bed's there. Okay, that's his right hand. So if I am approaching the bed, and if I am approaching Jacob's right hand, that means Manasseh needs to be on my left hand. If I want to have Ephraim get the blessing for the second son, I need to walk towards his left hand. So he's very clear. So he has it exactly the way he wants it. But then look at what happens in verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand. So far, so good. But then he lays it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and he takes his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. For Manasseh was the firstborn. He switches hands. He reverses it. He takes the right hand and he crosses over his body and blesses Ephraim first. And then he takes his left hand and he crosses it over his body and he blesses Manasseh, the older one, second. And then he starts speaking. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. God has been my shepherd. God has been my angel. Bless these boys. He has spoken it. He has uttered it. The blessing has happened. The reversal has happened. It is a done deal. Ephraim will be greater. Manasseh will be great too, but Ephraim will receive the blessing of the firstborn. Look at Joseph's reaction. He's freaking out. Dad, no. What are you doing? You're doing it all wrong. Dad, put your glasses on. I put him right in front of you. What are you doing? This is verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he grabs his hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's. He says, let me take that hand because I know you're not with it anymore. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on Manasseh. And although he is sick and dying and probably infirm and nearly blind and bedridden, Jacob is still strong enough in verse 19 to refuse. And he says, no, my son. I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Joseph, relax. I know what I'm doing. It's not what you want. It's not what you expected, but I know what I'm doing. It's not a mistake. It's not a fluke. It's not an accident. I may be blind, but I'm not dumb. This is going according to plan. I may be dying, but this is the way it is going to be. By the way, the reversal of Manasseh for Ephraim is not the only reversal happening in this passage. Maybe we skipped one. You notice that while Joseph complains about his younger son getting the blessing of the older son, Jacob also blessed Joseph. And Joseph is also the younger son. And actually, if he was being fair and consistent, he would say, you know what, Dad, Reuben is really first in line. And Reuben should get the double portion that he requires. But he doesn't complain about that for some reason. How convenient. Maybe you've noticed in the book of Genesis before, there's a lot of crossing of the arms happening. Young Abel supplants Cain. Young Isaac switches with Ishmael. Jacob the younger finagles the blessing of Esau the older. And then there's a switch. And Jacob wants to marry not Leah the older, but Rachel the younger. And remember chapter 38, Perez and Sarah in the womb of Tamar are switched. They're crossed. And now this switched, reversed, crossed. Chapter 48 shows us something incredibly important for the rest of understanding not only the way the Bible works and the way the gospel works, but the way God works. Joseph has to learn by now that he is not in charge of his life. He should know by now that he has never been in charge of his life. Now, he may be Zaphnath-Paneah, the viceroy of the Egyptian Empire, the second most powerful man in the entire universe, the ruler of the nation, but he is not in charge. He's never been in charge. He's not writing his own life story. He is not the stage manager of this play. He is not the architect of his future at all. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. And Jacob has had to learn this too. We cannot connive, we cannot control, we cannot lie, we cannot cheat. The promise of God does not come by lying, stealing, or cheating. It comes when God crosses his hands and gives you a gift that you don't deserve. Don't you see? We do not live by what we accomplish. We do not live by what we can achieve or finagle or bamboozle other people out of. We are alive because the sovereign God of the universe has given us another breath in our lungs. We survive because God promises to save us. We eat because God provides. We are not alone because God says he would be with us. And we have a future because God has decided in his sovereign and mysterious will to go before us. See, everything that you have is actually completely 100,000% a gift from Almighty God because he crosses his arms and he gives you what you do not deserve. So we need to learn. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the prophet Isaiah says. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have to discover the Lord does the Lord's work in the Lord's way. I love how Martin Luther, that great reformer, put it. He says, God works sub contrario. That's Latin for under opposites. I love that. God works under opposites. Sub contrario. God never works quite the way you think he should work. See, God switches things. He works under opposite. He crosses his arms. The foolish are wise. You would never expect that. The weak are strong. I didn't see that one coming. The poor become rich. And many who are last will be first, and whoever wishes to become great among you shall be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all. The meek shall inherit the earth. Who would have thought of that? The meek shall inherit the earth, and life comes out of death, and light shines in the darkness because God crosses his arms. The virgin shall conceive. The barren woman rejoices. What kind of tomfoolery is this? It is God working under opposites. The King of Kings comes not on a stallion, he comes on a donkey. The Messiah, the suffering Savior, a wounded healer. What if God works under opposites? Because what appears strong to human sensibilities, what appears deserving, and who is voted most likely to succeed in Goshen, what appears to strategic to us, it's not how God works. Listen to this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, what if God works under opposites? What if God crosses his hands? And rather than giving the right of the firstborn son to the Jews, he says the Gentiles will be justified by faith. He crosses his arms. What if God makes the switch and says those who believe are heirs of the promises of God. They are the children of Abraham. And because God crossed his arms, he who knew no sin became sin for us. God crossed his arms so that the great high priest could become the sacrifice for your sin. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have made the switch so that we sinners can be welcomed, that we broken can be healed, that we the weary in the fellowship of the withered hand can find respite and a balm for our souls. And we thank you that while we were still sinners, you on the cross of Calvary died for us so that we might have life and get what we do not deserve. We thank you for the reversal. We thank you for working under opposites. We thank you for making the unlikely, the impossible, and the unexpected real. And we give you thanks that we can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, no matter who we are, no matter what we have done. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone.